And at the end of 2018, like the end of every year, we come to a time that we've come to know as the holiday season. And it's a time where I think we have increased opportunities to share with people and to talk with people and be around people. And I think that as we come into this time of, you know, Thanksgiving and then the holidays that come later that people gather for, that we may or may not gather for, that we're around discussions concerning, that it's a time for us to live out what we're always to be living out, and that is to be ambassadors for Christ, to be those who evangelize or tell people of Christ. And one of the passages that I think is useful in how we can use as a thing for us to remember when we're speaking with people, when we're interacting with people, is 1 Peter chapter 3. I just want to spend a little bit of time there that we can start to think in terms of how we are going to interact with the world around us during this time where we have more opportunities to see and be with people that may or may not be in agreement with the truths of who God is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The first thing we are to do is to set Christ apart. Set Jesus Christ apart in our hearts. To set him apart as our Lord and our Savior. To set him apart as the God who created us and who saved us. To set him apart in our minds, so when we come into situations, what should be on our mind is Christ is Lord. Christ is our Lord and our Savior. We set him apart. Every day of our lives, setting apart Christ as Lord. And so as we evangelize, for lack of a better word, as we interact with the world around us, the first thing we have to have is Jesus Christ set apart as our Lord, sanctified in our hearts. Not just in our minds, in our affections, in our hearts, in the very core of who we are. And in how we interact with the world around us, the base of that is that Jesus Christ is set apart as Lord. He loves me, and I love him. And I love people because he loves me, and I set him apart as Lord. So we go to a gathering, whether it's work or friends or family or any time, but again, this time of year especially, any time, but it's a special time where we have opportunities, we go into those with Jesus Christ set apart as Lord. That's the first thing that Peter says to do. And then he said, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. A defense, an apologia. To have a reasoned defense or have a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I think it's interesting. Something that we ought to consider, and when we look at that passage, we're to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I think one of the ways that we have failed as a church, or we have been overly zealous as a church body, as individuals, and then collectively, as we have gone into situations like that, not ready to give a defense to those who ask, ready to proactively let them know. Now again, if Jesus Christ has set a Lord apart in our hearts as Lord, we'll have plenty of opportunities to give reason for what we're asked. But with meekness and with fear is not a fear of man, it's a fear of God, but with a meekness, with a gentleness, with a meekness when we're in those situations. So the mindset isn't, I have to go and set everyone straight. The mindset is, as I have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that I have, Jesus Christ is set apart in my heart, and I will give a reason for my hope. It's not live out the gospel and use words only when necessary. That's not what it is. But what it is people will ask. You know, maybe they'll ask, why don't you celebrate Christmas? Well, you know, that is a pagan, that was a pagan ritual that the church in Rome in 325 fought against. No, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And for me, I worship Him how He's told me to worship Him. And maybe you do celebrate Christmas, and somebody says, why do you celebrate Christmas? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been set apart in my heart as Lord. So whatever the reason for my hope, I'm ready to give that reasoned defense of why I hope in what I hope in. And I do that with meekness and with fear of God. I'm not going to not do that. I'm not going to look to pick a fight. Conflict comes, but not as far as we're concerned. We just want to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Having a good conscience. See, how are you going to have evangelistic opportunities when your conscience is not clear in your own behaviors? Having a clear conscience before God is that I imperfectly but zealously attempt to live my life to the glory of God. And I have nothing going on in my life that my conscience is bothered by. So I have a clear conscience as I'm giving a reason for the hope that I have, that the people around me don't just see hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. While you're telling him not to idolize whatever it is you might be telling him not to idolize, and you're idolizing something different, that doesn't make any sense. I idolize my turkey in the Lions game. And I want to watch that, and I'm looking forward to that, and that's the tradition of my family. But while we're at that, watching a Lions game, let me tell you why you ought not be celebrating Christmas. Having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That you would live to the glory of God in a way when people brought charges against you, they would be ashamed of those charges because those charges are not true of you. Not that you live perfectly, but you live with a good conscience before God. Now, the context of this is, you know, they were actually going before judges, and they were going before the Pharisees, and they were going before the New Testament, the first century church, the Judaistic church, and then the Roman government, and they were having to give a reasoned defense when they were asked for the hope that was in them. And that these people that were reviling them would be ashamed as they lived out their good conduct. But for you and I, we don't have that. We just go to our Thanksgiving gatherings and our office Christmas parties and whatever else we go to, that we come across opportunities to give a reason for the hope that's in us. But my caution is that we do that as Christ is set apart as Lord, and we do that with meekness, gentleness, and a fear of God. That we can give a reason for us. And if our hope is in what we do or don't celebrate, if our hope is in what we avoid, if our hope is in even the good works that we do, our hope is misplaced. Our hope is in Christ, who we set apart as Lord in our hearts. That's who we're going to tell people about. That's who we're going to point them for our hope. So we're going to have lots of opportunities to tell people of our faith. And I think we have to be prepared to do that and do that in a way that is consistent with the way we're taught to do that in Scripture. Okay, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be in verses 33 through 40 today, 32 through 40. And as you're turning there, remember the themes of the book of Hebrews, the major themes is Christ is better. Christ is superior. The new covenant is superior. It is better than the old covenant. The reality that salvation is and always has been by faith. The salvation is by faith. That's the reminder we see that believing that God is, believing that God is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's how we can live lives pleasing to God. We can live lives pleasing to God if we know that God is, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's a necessary way to live life in order to live a life that would please God. It's a reminder throughout, especially this section we're in now, that works are a manifestation of faith. That true faith will manifest itself in a way of living. In order to encourage these first century Hebrews that were facing much persecution for their Christianity, and to encourage all believers of all time, including you and I, not to shrink back from our faith, but to press forward in our faith, living lives of obedience because of our faith, not to shrink back in fear of whatever's going on around us. And they had lots going away around, lots going on around them. But we have, they have, a better covenant, a better high priest, a better way. Jesus Christ. And so that is what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them with. That these listeners and you and I, we are to obtain a good testimony as we live by faith. We live obedient lives empowered by faith that God has supplied in us, that we would have a good testimony like is exampled here by these Old Testament saints and their good testimony. So today we're going to finish up chapter 11. We'll be looking at testimonies of triumphs and tortures, and then the summary two verses. So please stand as we read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You may be seated. The writer Hebrews has taken great time and detail in pointing the faith-filled lives all the way beginning with Abel, the first generation, if you will, of those with faith. Then going to the pre-patriarchal period of Enoch and Noah, and then into the patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then into the accounting of Moses and Joshua entering the land of Canaan. And then as we started looking at the last couple of weeks, we look at the period of judges and kings and prophets. We looked at the judges in pretty decent detail, the judges that are mentioned, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and their obedience of faith, even through all their flaws, with all their flaws. Last week we saw David's life, and we saw his example of faith-filled obedience, and we looked at some of the ways he lived that out, and I'm hopeful that we saw one of the things that he lived out that we're to be mimicking is his faith-filled repentance. A repentance that came from faith when he was found in his sin. So that brings us to Samuel. We haven't looked at Samuel. Samuel was a bridge between the time of the judges and kings and prophets. So the time of judges, remember, was when Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it was a time where Israel would sin against God. God would send an oppressor to overtake them. And then God would send them a judge who would lead them against this oppressor. And we saw that it happened in different tribes. And that's what the judges period was. And then as the judges phased out, the kings came in. And the prophets and the kings were simultaneous in our Bibles, in the timeline. And so Samuel was a prophet who anointed the first two kings, the first king Saul and the second king David. So he's kind of a bridge, if you will, between those two. Scripture shows that Samuel was a very faithful man. Most of what we see about Samuel was he believed in God and he obeyed by faith. He was very faithful in the way he lived his life. One of the great examples of how he lived by faith was in 1 Samuel 8. This is, again, coming out of the time of Judges. His own sons were the next judges over Israel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. So his two boys were now judges in Israel. And remember, Samuel was in a time where there were judges. And he was a prophet during this time of judges. But his son did not walk in his ways. They turned aside out of dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So the men of Israel came, the elders of Israel came and said to Samuel, "Samuel, we need a king. All these other nations have kings. We don't have a king. We have judges, or we have these people that keep showing up. We've got all this tribalism and no leadership in one king. We want a king." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So he was displeased by this. He knew that God was king, and he knew that God kept supplying judges to help deliver them from oppressors because of their sin. And his sons were the two of the next judges. So this displeased him. So what did he do? So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God told Samuel, look, the Israelites, they had a king, and it was Yahweh. God says, it's me. They don't want me as their king. So we're going to give them a king. And we're not going to do judges. We're going to give them a king. So Samuel then appointed Saul. He faithfully appointed Saul. And then he faithfully appointed David as the next king. So Samuel displayed great faith. And as you look at the scriptures, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a way in which Samuel didn't live out a faithfully obedient life. Now, he wasn't perfect, but you'll be hard-pressed to find any of his times of disobedience. He was a very obedient a man of God. So in verses 33 through 38 now, the writer of Hebrews is going to example the faith of those who triumphed by faith. And he's also then going to example some who were tortured because of their faith. And what we're going to look at and what we're going to end with, and what I guess I want you to look at as we go through, is whether they triumphed in a temporal perspective or whether they failed or were tortured from a temporal perspective. The writer of Hebrews examples both of their faith. The faith that ends with triumphs and the faith that ends with torture or death. So first, the examples of triumphs in the time of the judges and the kings and the prophets. Verse 32 says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So who, that group of folks, those time frames, who through faith subdued kingdoms? Gideon over the Midianites, 300 versus 135,000. He triumphed. Barak and Deborah over the Sisera, the commander of King Jabin's Canaanite army kingdom with 900 chariots, the best weapons of war. Samson killed over 4,000 Philistines and all by himself. Jephthah, remember, he had victory over the Ammonites. 20 cities they seized and took. So there was David who slayed Goliath, and David who then conquered over the Philistines and brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Their faith, they subdued kingdoms by their faith. Worked righteousness. They worked righteousness in the sense that there was vindictive righteousness that was lived out by these men. Samuel hacks Agag to pieces. Remember? Agag was supposed to be, all of them were to be destroyed, and Saul did not do that, so then Samuel came in and he hacked Agag to pieces. He worked righteousness. He carried out God's plan. 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over Israel, all Israel, administered judgment and justice to all his people. So these men worked righteousness. They obtained promises. So Gideon, Barak obtained the promised victories they were told they would have. Samson and Jephthah and David, they all got temporal promises. They received many of the promises, or all the promises temporarily God told them. He said, you're going to have victory, and they would have victory. So they obtained promises from God. They stopped the mouths of lions. We're going to see examples of how the next three are examples of how they were delivered from death. And one way is they stopped the mouths of lions. Remember Samson? He stopped the mouth of a lion. If you remember the story where he killed the lion and the honey. And David slew lions when he was shepherding. But most probably, almost for sure, what's being referenced here is Daniel stopping the mouths of lions. So let's take a look. I want to take a look at Daniel's faith and God's defense of him. So Darius became king over Babylon. So King Darius was king over the Babylonians after Belshazzar. So Darius appointed three governors and 120 satraps. So he was king, King Darius, and under him was three governors, and under them were 120 satraps. One of these three governors was Daniel. Daniel was one of the three governors that was appointed by King Darius. Now Daniel, as we'll see, was from Judah. He was the son of Judah. He was a Jew. And yet he was one of the three top commanders in the army, or the government of the Babylonian King Darius. Now he excelled in leadership. The scriptures tell us that he excelled in leadership so much so that King Darius considered putting everything under him. So not having the governors and satraps, but then having him over the governors and the satraps, having him be over all. Because his wisdom and the way he lived out his life as a follower of God so impressed Darius that he became Darius's favorite, and Darius was thinking about promoting him over all. So what happens? What do you think the other governors and satraps thought about that? They didn't like that very well. So they decide, we got to do something to get him out of the favor of King Darius's mind. We got to do something. And they could find nothing in his life that would impugn him. Nothing about the way he lived his life. So what they decided they would do is they would tell King Darius for 30 days, no one could pray to anyone or go to anyone looking for wisdom other than King Darius himself. And the reason they did that is because they knew that Daniel prayed to God, Yahweh. He was a Jew and a bunch of Babylonians. He prayed to God, Yahweh, the God of the universe. That's where he went for wisdom. That's where he went and prayed. That's where he went for counsel. So what they convinced Darius to do is, we're going to make this law that for the next 30 days, no one can pray to anyone else other than King Darius. And if anyone does, then what's going to happen to them is the penalty is they're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And the lion's den was a bunch of hungry lions that weren't well fed. And one of the ways they punished people is they'd throw people into this lion's den. And of course, they'd be eaten. So that was going to be the penalty. So you got Daniel very high up and very well liked by King Darius. Now being told, no longer can you pray to God. And if you do, not only will you lose all of your, you obviously going to lose your influence, because you're going to be killed. You're going to be fed to the lions. So Darius signed this law, forbidding the worship of anyone else, praying to anyone else. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. So Daniel, risking his life, risking his power, he decided that he is going to stay faithful and continue to pray to God. So the governors and the satraps catch him doing this, just like they knew they would. And they go to King Darius, and King Darius begrudgingly says, yep, we've got to carry this law out. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. King Darius had witnessed Daniel's exemplary life. He had witnessed the way his wisdom that he had received from this God of his. He had witnessed his faithfulness to God to continue to pray to him. So he knew he was a Judean who worshipped Yahweh, this God that they didn't worship, the Babylonians didn't worship. But King Darius said, your God will save you. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king, so in other words, it's official. It's sealed. The signet ring, he's in the den. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought before him. He wasn't consoled. His sleep went from him. He spent a night wide awake, concerned about Daniel. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. He went out having said, your God will save you. He spent a sleepless night concerned about Daniel dying because he knew how exemplary he was. He also knew these are lions. They've eaten everybody who's ever been thrown in there before. It's certainly going to happen again. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel, has God saved you? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel says, Darius, of course God saved me. I've done nothing wrong before you and I have been found innocent before him. I did not stop worshiping him. I did not turn away from worshiping him because of the law. And he knows I am faithful, and he knows that I've served you and that I've worshipped him. Verse 23, now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the lion, out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. God rescued Daniel from the mouth of the lions. Interestingly, God's judgment was administered. Verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men, those satraps and those governors, who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, of Babylon, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven. Obtain a good testimony with the Babylonian king. He gave credit to the God of the universe because he understood and recognized that is who Daniel was worshiping and being faithful to. By faith, Daniel refused to stop worshiping and praying to God. By faith, he went to the lion's den knowing he would be secured. And by faith, he was rescued. And that faith that he lived out obtained a good testimony before the king of Babylon. He declared God to be the king of the universe. This is a faith we can mimic. This is a faith we can mimic. Not that there's any decrees about lion dens. I mean, look, we live in a country where we're supposed to have free speech. You know, Brother Tony is and Elder Nick are in the middle of a lawsuit about that with the ALGJC, whoever that is. Because look, they've had their contract violated. So what? So we'll go to the authorities and we'll appeal those things but at the same time, it doesn't matter if they go to prison. If Tony stays in prison, it doesn't matter what happens. We have an opportunity to worship our God and tell of our God and continue to pray to our God and speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what might come our way, this is a faith we can mimic, and we don't really have this. We might someday. We might someday be in a country where this is true. This is written to these Hebrew Christians and written to us that we might mimic that faith, the faith that stopped the mouths of lions. They stopped the mouth of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. What is that talking about? I think everyone knows that talking about some of Daniel's contemporaries. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was Darius. So King Nebuchadnezzar before that was king of Babylon. And he had made an image of gold in his likeness. This golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Think about that. Now, 90 feet tall is a big, huge statue of gold made in his likeness, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he made a rule or a law that said, whenever you hear this music play, you're going to bow down, fall prostrate, and worship before this idol, before this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you don't do that, you are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. That's what's going to happen to you. Hear the music, assume the position, worship the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar, and if you don't do that, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. So the music played. These three Jews, by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were also Jews. They were from Judah. They're the ones who had the special diet that stayed strong. And they also were then in leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So they had positions of leadership, and these three Jews, when told to bow down to that idol, would not do it when the music played. So Nebuchadnezzar found this out, and he was furious. Nebuchadnezzar was a very egotistical guy, a man, and he thought he was God, and he demanded that they worship him, and they didn't worship him. He was furious, so he called for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, basically, what God's going to save you from the fire I'm going to throw you into? Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I want you to listen to this. This is one of the most impactful two verses, I think, in all of the Old Testament. Listen to what they say. If that is the case, you throw us in the fire. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. Look, you throw us in there. Our God is able. Our God is God. He is sovereign over all. He can protect us. And he will deliver us from you either way, but he can protect us. And then look what he says. Look what they say. But if not, if you throw us in there and we do burn up, Let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you have set up. Even if we burn, we will still stay faithful to the God we know, to the God of the universe. We will not bow down and worship other gods. We will not bow down and worship your image. We will stay faithful to the God. He'll either bring us out of the fire or he won't. And either way, that's who we're going to worship. See, he'll either fix our circumstances or he won't. But either way, that's who we're going to worship. Whatever fix our circumstances might mean. They're saying, we fully expect he will save us from the death of the fire. But if not, we're still going to worship him. Because he is God. So, Nebuchadnezzar was even more furious now. He said, stoke the fire 7 times hotter. And he made the fire so hot that the men who, they bound them and took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to throw them into this fiery pit. And the men that took and threw them in, it was so hot, the men that threw them in died from the fire. That's how hot it was. And so Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, looks in and he sees 4 men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a hyphenated word, but it's just one guy, Abednego. But he saw 4 men. Look, he answered, verse 25, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Jesus was with them. He was with them in the fire to protect them. God protected them in the fire. And then what comes to my mind is, what does Jesus promise you and I? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. Go out and evangelize. Go out and live a Christian life. Go disciple. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Teach them everything, and I will be with you until the end of days. I'm with you. They believe that. That's the faith that we can mimic. We can mimic a faith that knows that God is with us. And whether we burn up or whether we don't burn up, we'll worship him, and we can trust him, and he is with us. And nothing will befall us other than what he would have for us. And we can trust that. By faith, we can live in that reality. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments afflicted, and the smell of the fire was not on them. There was not 1 ounce of damage or evidence that they had been in this fire so hot it destroyed people that just were near it. No evidence of that at all. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed, look at the outcome. Look at the testimony then. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, that they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What a great testimony of faith, trusting completely in God's sovereign control, walking in faith, not by sight, and by that testimony showing they would worship and serve no other god. That's a faith we're to mimic. Therefore, I make a decree. He makes a decree, then another decree. This was before the later one. That any people, nation, or language speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. And their houses shall be made like an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. A great testimony of the faith of God, deliverance from death, and then exaltation amongst men. More triumphs. They escaped the edge of the sword. Jephthah escaped from the Ammonites. David escaped from Saul and Absalom. Elijah from Jezebel. Elijah from Jehoram. Jeremiah from Joachim. Also something that's we're not going to go into much, but in this understanding of the listeners of the book of Hebrews, the Maccabean period, the time of the 400 years of silence of prophets between Malachi and Matthew, there was, the Maccabeans the Jews were still being persecuted greatly, and these, some of these things that we're going to hear about were happening, and the listeners would have known all these things. Out of weakness were made strong. We saw Samson was made strong out of weakness. Gideon was made strong with only 300. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. All of the examples we looked at in depth of the judges during, and David as the king, they were valiant in battle. These are all examples the writer of Hebrews is pointing to, these triumphs that happened because of their faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. That's another triumph that he points out. The instances of the miraculous recoveries of life that Elijah and Elisha carried out. We aren't going to go all the way into this, but there was lots of drought. In Elijah's day, there was a drought, and he was instructed by God to go to the brook Cherith. And he went to the brook Cherith, and ravens brought him food, and there was water at the brook. And then the brook dried up. And he said, look, there's a woman. I want you to go to this woman in Zarephath, to this widow's house, and she'll care for you. And he went there, and she made him food. And as she made food, she didn't run out of oil or of flour. God miraculously gave her plenty of supplies to provide for him. So after those things, the son of the woman of the house became sick, and he died. Verse 19 of 1 Kings 17. Elijah said, let me go back, verse 18. So he said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my end to remembrance and to kill my son? You came here. I cared for you. You give God credit for providing the flour and the oil, and now you let my son die. And he said to her, give me your son. So she took him out of his arms and carried him in the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his old bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow? So he takes the boy upstairs and he cries out to the Lord. Verse 21, he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Elijah knew that he could raise this young boy from the dead. You don't see any examples of being raised from the dead. You don't have an example of this. This is something that's new to him, but he knows that the God who he serves, the God gives life, and he could bring life back into this boy. So by faith, he lays on the boy. He cries out to God. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is the truth. This miracle, again, a good testimony of his faith. He faithfully laid on the boy. He faithfully cried out to God, expecting that God could save him. And that faith brought this boy back to life. And then his mother said, that miracle validates your message. You are a man of God and Yahweh is the God of all. We see a similar happening with Elisha. Elisha was the one who came after Elijah. A very similar happening where he brings back to life a woman. We're not going to take the time to look at that. We do know that how he revived him was similar, but he prayed to the Lord. He prayed to God and trusted that he could raise that boy from the dead, and God did. So far in verses 33 through 35, we have seen a list of what I'm calling triumphs. The triumphs are this. They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. All triumphs. All good testimonies. All worked out well. Now we're going to see a different kind of a testimony. From an earthly perspective, didn't work out so well. Tortures. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. What is the resurrection we just saw in the first half of verse 35? It was physical life brought back to those two boys. They did not physically stay dead. These that we're going to look at now were tortured, and actually many of them died. But the same faith had them to go ahead and say, it's okay if I die. I'm looking forward to a better resurrection. A better resurrection than just a physical resurrection. My physical body may die, but I'm looking forward to a better resurrection. That's what the writer of Hebrews is drawing attention to with these saints we're going to look at now. And again, what we ought to be focused on, this better resurrection. And you hear the word better, who do you think of? Jesus Christ in the new covenant, which we'll get to a little bit later. So they weren't accepting deliverance. Apoleutosis, the act of freeing or state of being freed from bondage, such as that of a prisoner or slave. Look, these men in the Old Testament, the saints in the Maccabean period, all they had to do was renounce God. All they had to do, all Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to do was bow down when the music played. All Daniel had to do was just not pray or not be seen praying for 30 days. All they had to do was renounce their faith in God or not live out their faith in God. That's all they had to do. But these that were tortured and those that had triumphs, they said, no, we're not willing. We won't turn away from the God that we serve no matter what comes our way. They didn't accept deliverance. You know, I don't know. You can come to dinner next year at my house, but you can't talk about Jesus. Well, then I can't come. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that. You've had people that said, look, I like you, happy to be around you, but if you're going to talk about Jesus, I don't want to be around you. Well, I'm going to keep talking about Jesus, so apparently we're not going to be around one another. But all I have to do is stop talking about him, I get to be around that person. All I do is quit talking about Jesus and I might keep my job. They were tortured. They preferred being tortured to renouncing their faith, to accepting and receiving this deliverance. The word for tortured is the only time it's used. It's tupanizo. And it actually comes from a root word that means to beat a drum. So the word actually means to be tortured by beating. There was a torture mechanism that was used in these times, especially in that Maccabean period and even in the Old Testament. There was a wheel and you would be stretched out on a wheel. So you're on a wheel and then you'd be stretched out on a wheel. So fully extended. And then they would beat on your midsection like a drum. Until they crushed and exploded your innards or imploded your innards and you would die. That's what's being referenced in that word. This was the way some of these saints were dying. They were being beaten like a drum. And they would rather have that than to be get off the wheel by saying, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And Elder Nick was praying, hey, we can think about people since the script. We can think about people in the last 500 years. We can think about people in the Reformation that were killed, were burned at the stake because they would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And they died instead because they were looking to a better resurrection. That is a faith we can mimic. We don't face death. We face minor things, I would argue, but we still shrink back to them. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't shrink back. Live like this, even if what comes is torture. Even if you're beaten to death. You see, can you kind of see now why Jesus said, if you love your mother and your father and your brothers more than me, you're not worthy of me? Can you see that kind of? Jesus saying, look, you have to love me above all things. You will love me above all things. And if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And we aren't being beaten on a wheel in our midsections. But we do face some persecutions. We do face. Again, my relationship with my oldest son is disintegrating. And now we got this whole woke Christian culture that the majority of churches are embracing gay Christians. I won't. It's not true. It can't be true. We'd rather die a brutal death, is what the writer's telling us. And they would look forward to an eternity in heaven instead of hanging on to the life that they had now. He who picks up his cross daily and follows me. He who loses life will gain it. He who holds on to his life will lose it. Talking about physical life there. Talking about physical life and our desire to hold on to physical life. And again, who knows what the future will bring. We don't face that right now. But we sure ought to be able to stand true, be faithful, not shrink back in whatever level of persecution we actually do receive that we actually is real. The actual separation that does come, the actual hatred that does come our way. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Micaiah, the prophet, prophesied against Ahab, saying of his defeat. He was going to be defeated. And after Ahab heard that, now Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, went near and struck Micah on the cheek, and then they put him in prison. So the prophets, we see throughout, the prophets kept telling the truth regardless if they got scourged or imprisoned. And by the way, prison, we read of imprisonment, whether it be the Apostle Paul or again, the Reformation times or Christians now that are being imprisoned. And we don't think a whole lot of prison. But if you think about when we were in Israel, we saw where some of the prisoners were put, where Jesus might have been put. They were dungeons. They were dug into the ground, and they were little 5x5 areas where you couldn't even lay down probably. You sat in your own bodily functions. You didn't get much food. And all the prophets that we see in the Old Testament who were being told about here that were in chains and imprisonments and scourgings, that's what came to them, and that's the faith we're to mimic. Jeremiah was, he prophesied against the nation of Judah, the good nation, for their sin against God, and Jeremiah was a weeping prophet because he kept warning Judah of their sin against God and kept calling to repentance and kept telling them, if you don't, destruction's coming your way. And because of that, for instance, Jeremiah 22, Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. They were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. They beat him and they put him in prison. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7. O Lord, this is the faith we're being told the example to look at, to follow. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'll stop talking about you, God. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was wearying, holding back and could not. Jeremiah said, look, I wanted to stop talking about God because I didn't like what was happening to me. But as I tried to stop, it just burned inside of me. I couldn't help it, and it had to come out of me. This is who we are to be. There are many times we don't want to talk about our faith. There are many times we don't want to live faithfully. And by the grace of God, when that conscience is burning, and when the Spirit is working in us, we just, that has to come out. It has to come out, and we should be prayerful about those we have been unwilling to tell about Christ, how we would have that be able to come out of us. That's what Jeremiah is saying. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side, report, they say, and we report it. All my acquaintance, so you talk and we're going to tell on you. All my acquaintance watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. God will prevail. I will prevail in the end, said Jeremiah. I will keep telling them. I will keep warning them. I will keep calling them to repentance. And they'll keep putting me in prison. And they'll keep mocking me. And they'll keep beating me. But I will keep telling them. Because I can't help but do that. By faith, I will press forward. I will not shrink back. Brothers and sisters, by faith, we are to press forward like Jeremiah, not shrink back. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. History tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They were stoned. Zechariah was stoned in 2 Chronicles. Jesus makes mention of it in Matthew 23, that on Verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, talking to the Jewish elite of his day, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicken under her feet, but you were not willing. Stoning. 1 Kings 19:10. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have taken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. So what these writers, the listeners of Hebrews would know, what you and I kind of know and should be thinking about is, the examples he's giving are those that their faith didn't end so well from a temporal perspective. It wasn't like all the victories we see in the first part of the paragraph. It ended with torture. It ended with trial. It ended in death. And it's the same faith that's being held up as the faith that we have that we are to live by. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Speaking of the prophets, Elijah and Elijah, they wore sheepskins. Remember, John the Baptist dressed like them, and that's the life they had. They wandered around. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. Look at the verse 38 at the beginning. Of whom the world was not worthy. But God is telling us here that the world was not worthy of these saints. And the world thought these saints weren't worthy of the world. They beat them. They killed them. They mocked them. And that is what God is telling us in Hebrews. This world is not worthy of a faithful Christian. There's something far better for us than this world. The world will say you're a bunch of goofballs and you're wasting your life. I can't tell you the number of times I've been told by people that I care about. You're wasting your life. Go back to doing something worthwhile. You only live once. What you're doing is a waste, Dad, I get told, or Mike, depending on who it is. I can't tell you the number of times I've been told that. There's something far better for me. Not because of me, because of Christ living in me. This world is not worthy of faithful Christian living. This world is what's broken, not us. The world is not worthy. Now, verses 39 and 40 are bookends to verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at. We see good testimonies through faith. In the immediate context, he's saying all of these got good testimonies, whether they triumphed or whether they were tortured. They're good testimonies. It is a good testimony to trust God and defeat the Ammonites. It is a good testimony to stay faithful to preaching the word and be thrown in a fire and come out of it. It is a good testimony to be beaten to death on a wheel. It is a good testimony to be killed by the sword. It is a good testimony to spend your life in prison. Those are both good testimonies, obtaining a good testimony by faith. And all these, verse 39, having obtained a good testimony, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. We are looking at the testimony right now in 2018. We are looking at the testimony of Old Testament saints who lived thousands of years ago. And they obtained that good testimony by faith. that good testimony before God and before man. That is what we are to do. That is what we are to be, we are being exampled. We are to live in the same manner. That we would obtain a good testimony before God and before men. Are we obtaining a good testimony? Are we living by faith? Do we have hope? See, faith is the substance of the things hoped for. Faith is the outworking of our hope in Jesus Christ. That is the substance of our hope, of our faith, is the substance is these things that we do because of the hope that we have. The things we forsake or give up or turn from. That's how the elders obtained a good testimony. That's the example being given to the Hebrew audience and being given to us. That's how we are to obtain a good testimony by faith. The faith that was evidenced by their deeds. Remember, they're being taught clearly. It's always been faith that saved. It's not works. And now look at the works of those who had faith. The evidence of that faith is these things you see. The evidence of your faith will be how you then live that out in the face of triumphs or tortures. Abel, Enoch, their faith. Faith of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and the kings and the prophets and the judges. That's faith. That's the faith that was evidenced. Their faith was evidenced by their deeds. Your faith will be evidenced by your deeds. But you can only do those deeds by faith, trusting, knowing God is. How do we please God? We know that He is. I am that I am. He is the sovereign creator of all things. He is Lord over all. God is in complete and entire control of everything. He is God. Everything He says about Himself is true. And He rewards those who diligently seek Him. He rewards those who live by faith and therefore live out deeds of faith. Now listen, He says these Old Testament saints, they didn't receive the promise. All these in chapter 11, all these people He's been talking about, they obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In verse 33, it said they obtained promises, doesn't it? What promises did they obtain? Temporal promises, the victories that are being spoken of over armies, those are temporal victories. The promise of their eternal salvation, the promise of our eternal salvation, where is that promise? Who is that promise? Jesus Christ. They had not received that promise. There's thousands of years before Christ comes. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, what does He start out saying? God, who at various times in His various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Writer of Hebrews, he's telling these first century Christians, just after Jesus had been there and died, he said, we've received the promise. Jesus Christ has come. The fulfillment of this whole thing, whereas the Old Testament saints, they did not know Jesus Christ, didn't know the name of Jesus Christ. They had faith in who God said He was. They had faith that God would give them ultimate victory. But they did not know the person and work of Jesus Christ like we know, like these people know, like we know the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, and for this reason, He, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of His death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How do you receive the promise of the eternal inheritance? In Christ Jesus. The better. Remember, the whole book of Hebrews, he's telling them, Jesus is better. He has come. He is the high priest. He is the redemption. You've received that. We've received that. We've seen that. We know that. God has completely and perfectly revealed himself. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the fullness of God. This promise, I guess the way I'm going to say that is he's saying, look, these people obtained a good testimony because of their faith and their deeds that came from that faith, and they didn't even know about Jesus in particular. We do. We do. We know the end of the story. We know the complete plan of redemption. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's perfected David, and he's perfected Cal, and he's perfected whoever the next Christian that comes along is. And we know that. We've received that. We've seen him. He's come. God's revealed himself completely and fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith, it could be argued, ought to even be stronger than the faith that's exampled right here. We know the complete story, the complete revelation. They didn't. It was still misty and murky all the way back to Abel. What did he know? What did Noah know? What did Moses know? A little bit more, a little bit more. We have complete revelation of the promise. What is the promise? Jesus Christ. The better promise. God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. There is no way than Jesus Christ, and so he has provided Jesus Christ for us. These first century Hebrews are in the exact same position we're in, just nearer to the time. Jesus has come. Our faith is in Christ, and we know all about him. Far more than the Old Testament saints knew about him. And next week we look at chapter 12, verse 1. Because of that, and because we have the better promise fully revealed in the new covenant, let's throw off the sin and start running the race. Closing thought. By faith, the Old Testament saints obtained a good testimony. Whether they had temporal triumphs or tortures, their faithful lives are our example to live by. By faith, we will be obedient to Christ's commands no matter the temporal outcome, knowing that the promise has come and has perfectly accomplished the plan of redemption in whom we have our hope. Our hope is fully revealed. The promise has come. Their hope was not fully revealed. We have something better. Christ. We have a perfect picture of Christ. A perfect picture of the plan of redemption. And that's what we can look to. So by faith, our hope is in Christ, and that will lead to these deeds that we work out because of our faith. And here's the example of what they look like. Father, you are such a good God. Perfect in all of your ways. What a great reality that the center of the entire universe is your Son, Jesus Christ. The whole point of all creation is the redemption of your people to your glory and your judgment of those who continue to sin against you to your glory. Father, those that die in their sin are under your wrath, and those that are saved by Jesus Christ, believing on him. Father, you have given us this full picture of redemption, in which we place our hope, our faith, of which we can tell people of. Father, may we see Christ. May we see that our eternity is sure. We can live by every promise of your word. And by faith, we will not shrink back. We'll press on, living lives of obedience to your glory and for the sake of the kingdom and the people that Christ died for. In his name I pray. Amen.